praying for the Lord's help, I'd ask you to turn to the Old Testament portion, Zechariah chapter 10. And God willing, we shall look at the whole of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 10. And I'll read again verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. And we look at this 10th chapter of Zechariah under the title, God Shepherds His People. God Shepherds His People. Last week, in looking at Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 17, we did so under the title, Your King is Coming. We saw the King is coming, that is King Jesus, who came with the glorious aim of saving his people from their sins as the just, lowly King of salvation. We then looked at the King's methods. King Jesus wouldn't use military weapons to advance his cause, rather he would come preaching peace. The Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles preached that through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace could be made between offending sinners and an offended God. And then we saw that we may take refuge in God. God urges his discouraged people in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. They were to return to him. When you and I are faint-hearted and downcast and held captive by a mixture of giant despair and giant discouragement, we are to turn to the Lord. And then there was the promise of future usefulness. Although in Zechariah's day the people of God were becalmed under the yoke of the Persian emperors, yet God promises that in future days they would be made strong and successful in battle. And we saw that this particularly pointed forward to the times of the Maccabees, a group of rebel Jewish warriors who took control of Judea, governing the land from 167 BC to 37 BC. And then we saw the preciousness of the Lord's people to him. In verse 16 of chapter 9, he says, they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. We are God's precious jewels if we are found trusting in Christ. And then in conclusion, we noted that our efforts to advance God's cause in 2019 may seem becalmed, just like the efforts of the Jews of Zechariah's day. But God in his word has provided us with a roadmap for the future. He will defend his people, he will save his people, he will bless his people, and he honours our obedience with his blessing, but in the way he chooses. While the King is coming again. But until he comes, we must seek to advance his kingdom as best we can, leaving God to give the increase in his way and in his time. Now chapter 10 is obviously closely linked with chapter 9, but the emphasis changes from the message that the King is coming to the wonderful truth that God shepherds his people. And here in this chapter, we see God gathering his people, protecting them and helping them. Now the first point seems very simple, but it was crucial for the people. And the first point is God provides. You remember before the captivity in Babylon, one of the ways in which God judged the Jews severely was to withhold the rain and the dew when they strayed from him. But even after the return from captivity, God withheld the rain to gain the attention of his people and to cause them to return to him and to rebuild the temple. One of the early messages after the return was through Haggai the prophet. And he addresses the question of their poor harvest yields. He says, "You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. 2 or 3 decades later, the Lord uses Zechariah to remind the people to ask him for the blessing of the latter rain. In Israel, the early rains came in autumn and were needed for the seed that had been sown to germinate. The latter rains came in the springtime and they were needed for the grain to swell and the crops to grow. And God says in this first verse of chapter 10, ask me for this blessing. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. Now what are bright clouds? They're clouds with lightning. These are storm clouds. And obviously storm clouds bring a lot of rain. But God says, ask me for the rain at the season of the latter rains. And of course, asking is a basic principle of God's dealings with his people. In Matthew 7, Jesus opens out this teaching by saying, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now over the years there has been a tendency only to apply those sayings of Jesus to those who desire to be saved from their sins. And of course it does apply to the sinner seeking the Lord. But this principle of asking in prayer and receiving the desired blessing from the Lord applies far more widely than the question of salvation. As Jesus stood on the brink of Gethsemane, he taught his disciples saying, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here we have the greatest of encouragements to be bold in prayer, asking the Lord for those requests and petitions that he has laid on our hearts. Perhaps the Jews of Zechariah's time wondered, why hasn't the Lord sent the latter rain? And sometimes we may wonder, why isn't God blessing us? Well, first of all, we have to consider, are we disobeying God in some area of our lives? Are we displeasing the Lord? It may be that some ungodly behaviour or disobedient inaction is displeasing the Lord. But sometimes the answer is even simpler. As James says, ye have not, because ye ask not. We don't have the blessings that the Lord could give because we have not asked for them in prayer. What are you lacking this afternoon that you have not asked the Lord for? James also writes, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We should also be aware that we can ask for the wrong things or selfish things, or we can ask out of a wrong motive. You may not have something that you desire because God knows it wouldn't be good for you. Or you might be asking out of jealousy or envy. But if we do ask in prayer for something good out of a pure heart with good motives, Jesus promises, ask and it shall be given you, for every one that asketh, receiveth. And Jesus makes that promise because he cares for his people. It's in his nature to be kind and loving and giving. And Jesus also makes that promise that if we ask, we shall receive, because he has the power to keep his word. And that is a point that the Lord makes in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. He says, "Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain." God says in verse 1, "Ask me for the latter rain, because I have the power to give the necessary storm clouds and the showers." And then he says in the beginning of verse 2, "Don't bother asking the idols and the diviners for the latter rain, because they can't help you." Now, idols can't speak, but the Lord says the idols have spoken vanity. The idols are empty and useless. That specifically refers to the household idols, the teraphim. These are the household idols that Rachel stole from her father's house. But he says, you're relying on these household idols, and they're completely vain and unhelpful. And God also singles out the diviners in verse 2. Those who predict using magic. He says they just come up with lies. They tell false dreams. We live in a world today where fortune tellers and horoscope formulators and palm readers claim to predict the future. But what they say is usually so general as to be useless. And it's often just a lie that is made up. No one who has been acquainted with the almighty promise-keeping sovereign Lord should have anything to do with horoscopes or any kind of fortune-telling. Fortune-tellers and the like cannot help anyone. Indeed, the experience with them is often like that described at the end of verse 2. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. If you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, you can see that one of the things the Jews were very prone to doing before the captivity in Babylon was to ask idols and wizards and magic men to help them and to bless them. But they were of no help at all. In fact, they troubled them. And the Lord warns the Jews who had returned after the captivity to make sure they only asked him, because he is the right source of help, who cares for them. And he urges them to avoid idolatry, avoid all forms of magic, because idols and magic men don't care for the Lord's people. Idols are incapable and magic men are just in it for the money. But we see people in our day. They're troubled. They try this and that idea, and this and that therapy, and this and that diet. And they're on a constant mission, although a vain mission, to find peace and happiness. And we see the crowds in our day wandering about like sheep without a shepherd. But there is a divine shepherd who cares for his sheep. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. We have a God who provides. Secondly, we have a God who protects and strengthens. The God who promises that he will provide the necessary latter rains for the crops to grow and for there to be a good harvest is also the God who promises to provide protection and strength to his people. But first of all, God says in verse 3, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats." In the history of the Jews, God had appointed firstly judges and then kings to rule over his people. They were like his under-shepherds. But many of the kings especially had not led the people in God's ways. They had rather caused them to turn aside to idolatry and sin They had caused the people to forsake God's law and turn to their own way. And the consequences in any society of forsaking God's law and God's ways are terrible. We are all witnesses today of the breakdown of law and order and family life. I heard a statistic recently that at a particular school in the area, 42% of the children at that school are from single parent families, and I'm sure it's much higher in some parts of London. But the breakdown of family life and law and order are all a direct consequence of abandoning God's pattern for the human race. And God says of those kings and rulers, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats." Here is figurative language. God removed the wicked rulers and he punished those who led his people astray. The exile in Babylon served as a reminder to the leaders of the day of what God would do to those who willfully departed from his truth. But the warning of at the beginning of verse 3 is swiftly followed by a promise. Second half is verse 3 on into verse 4. "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." The Lord had brought his people out of exile. He had visited them. The Lord had done this thing for his people, using Cyrus and subsequent Persian rulers to help them. But in verse 4, the Lord points them to something more. He points them to what happens when people place their trust in him. "Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together." And here we have a picture of the blessings of trusting in the Lord. Isaiah had already prophesied by this point of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Out of him came forth the corner or the cornerstone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of his people. The cornerstone is the large stone which lies where two walls meet, and it joins them firmly together. It's vital to the integrity of the building. And actually it determines the position of the rest of the building. If you have Christ in your life, he provides stability. And Christ in society at large provides stability. But then Christ is also likened to a nail. "Out of him the nail." And that looks back to another of Isaiah's prophecies. In Isaiah 22 verse 23. "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Our house was built in 1870. And as you might expect for a house that was built so long ago, we have some atrocious walls. Some of them are so brittle you cannot fix a nail in them. But some of them hold a nail very well. And some of the walls have picture hooks and nails that have been holding up pictures for more than 18 years. Those are nails which are fastened in a sure place. And Christ is like a nail fastened in a sure place. He's reliable. He won't fail. He's steadfast. He's unmovable. He's the true holder of the keys of life and death. And if we trust in Christ, we shall not be disappointed. He's not like a nail that's not fastened truly and after a while just drops down and the picture crashes to the floor. And the Lord Jesus Christ, described and likened to a nail, means he's consistent. the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has an unchangeable word that is utterly reliable and which will always be there to guide us. But then, thirdly, in this section, out of him, the battle bow. Because Christ is the ultimate battle bow. He is the mighty warrior, described in the Bible as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read in Revelation 6, verse 12, of how Christ will return to conquer his enemies. John writes, "And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." The psalmist David was also the king of Israel. He had a strategic mind. He understood warfare. He understood how to run a nation. But he knew where the strength of his nation came from. He writes in one of his psalms, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." God is the mighty shepherd of his sheep. He is our strength. And the last description in verse 4 shows that he is our protector. Out of him every oppressor together. Here we have the picture of Christ the King in his power, victorious over all his foes, dismissing and destroying everything that would hurt his people. Christ victorious on their part. And that theme of Christ strengthening, protecting his people continues in verses 5 and 6. When you look at these two verses, they provide an extraordinary contrast. As Zechariah prophesied, the Jews were in a weak condition. But in his prophecy, he prophesies of their being mighty and powerful and strong, and God strengthening him. The two scenarios, the actual and the prophetical, were poles apart. But it reminds us that God is able to do mighty things for his people. As we look at the state of Christianity in our land, we are confronted by our weakness. We may have a sense of helplessness as we see the rising tide of evil. The way in which evil men and women are seated in positions of power and influence. Our state as Christians may be one of smallness. And yet look at verse 5 to see what God can do for his people. "And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded." Again, we have a telescopic look in the prophecy. The first part of our focus on the telescope, looking at the time of the Maccabees, when the Jews successfully fought against the Greeks. For a while, they regained their independence and self-rule. But it also looks further on the telescopic focus to the times in church history when the Lord's people took up the good fight of faith and fought by word and deed for God's truth. Think of the Protestant Reformation. Brave men and women, even boys and girls, stood up against the earthly might of the Roman Catholic Church. The people of God fought to spread the gospel, to translate the word of God, and largely by peaceful means. And in so doing, relatively uneducated people confounded the Roman Catholic priests and prelates. Metaphorically, they trampled their enemies underfoot. Our Protestant forebears fought for the truth. And they largely succeeded because God was with them. We need to stand for the truth in our day with a wise zeal. And if the Lord is with us, we shall triumph over our enemies. God assures the Jews at the beginning of verse 6, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah." One of the petitions we need to pray for our local church here, for the fellowship in Ashford, and for the surrounding churches is that the Lord would strengthen the work of our hands. And if we ask the Lord for strength, He will give it. God provides, God protects and strengthens. And then thirdly, God gathers. At certain times, one of the major activities of the shepherd is to gather his sheep. He may be gathering his sheep to treat them for some disease or to make them go through the dip. He may be gathering his sheep to move them to another pasture. I remember as a teenager going on a holiday in the Lake District, and we were walking in the hills, and we could see that there was a man with a couple of people helping him trying to gather a large flock of sheep. And he was reasonably successful in gathering this large body of sheep. But then suddenly about 20 sheep rushed off in one direction, and he had to send one of his helpers running after them. And the other sheep were a bit more agitated, and he had a tremendous job gathering these sheep. And we stayed and watched for some minutes, but then we had to move on. I don't know if he managed to gather every sheep that belonged to him. But the Lord, of course, is always successful in gathering his people together. He's the great shepherd. And he says in verses 6 onwards, "I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine, yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them." And this is a very important prophecy if you ever enter into discussions with British Israelites or some of the American cults who say the 10 tribes were lost. Because God says here, He's going to gather those 10 tribes. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes had been deported from Samaria by the Assyrians. Some of them managed to stay in the land because we read in the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah that they were able to gather money and visit the people of Manasseh and Ephraim and of the remnant of Israel. But God promises in this part of Zechariah that He will save the house of Joseph, that means the northern tribes, and bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. God promises mercy upon those northern tribes who had been exiled well over a century before. And He says in verse 8, "I will actively call them. I will hiss or whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased." God shows incredible mercy to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They had forsaken the Lord and ignored His prophets more resolutely even than the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Yet God promises that He would gather them out of the places where they had gone. And in verse 9, God promises to bring them from far countries and to establish them in the land. He says, "I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." And in verse 10, we see that they wouldn't come in just a few dribs and drabs, a few people here and a few people there. But He says, "I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place or room shall not be found for them. Between the time of Zechariah and the time of Christ, there was a slow but significant return of the 10 northern tribes to the region of Galilee, and to the region to the east of Jordan, formerly known as Gilead. Do you remember who were two of the most prominent people to welcome the infant Jesus into the temple? One was the prophetess Anna, who we are told by Luke was of the tribe of Asher. It may also have been the case that the aged Simeon was from the tribe of Simeon. But this ingathering of the northern tribes that we see in verses 6 to 10 looks forward also on the prophetic telescope to the ingathering of God's elect from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. If you look at the end of verse 10, where God says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. That phrase, as far as we know, was never literally true for the returning members of the 10 tribes of Israel. But it will be true for the church as Christ gathers in his people from across the world. And the wonderful truth is that the Lord uses us as his instruments to gather his sheep. You remember what Jesus says to the servant who was instructed to gather people for the feast his Lord was holding. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And in past times in this country, what has happened when God's servants have gone out and fulfilled this task? They've gathered in so many people with the Lord's help that the places of worship were too small to contain everyone. There was not enough room for them all. But I look forward to the days when we won't have enough pews and chairs in this chapel to accommodate everyone who wants to hear the word of God. Because when God works to gather his people, he is able to subdue those who oppress his people. And that's what we see in verse 11. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. God is able to gather his people by delivering them out of seemingly impossible situations. The verse looks back to the crossings of the Red Sea and the River Jordan, as God made a way for his people. Think of the situation of God's people as they were escaping from Egypt. The Egyptians and the desert behind them, rocky outcrops to the left and to the right, the Red Sea before them. No apparent means of escaping the Egyptians. But God intervened. He smote the waves of the sea. He afflicted the waters of the sea so that they parted before his chosen people. And it pictures the way in which God can save sinners who seem to be entrenched in their opposition to his word. Those who are steeped in false religion and philosophy. On Friday evening in our home, Paul Davies told us of a story that he didn't tell here. He says there's a young Albanian man who's now married and living in Oxford. He says he first knew him about 10 years ago when he was about 13 or 14. And this young man would come on the camping holidays that they run in the summer. And he came from a home where his parents were convinced atheists. And as he got off the minibus to his first camp, this young man said, "By the end of this week, you'll all be atheists because I'm going to show you what's right and what's true in this world. God doesn't exist." He carried on in that vein for the whole week, but he didn't make any converts. He came back another year, and another year, and another year. And by the time he was 18, he was listening intently to the gospel being preached on those camps. And God wonderfully saved him. The day that young man was baptized, his parents shut the family door on him, said, "You've chosen that pathway, but you're no longer part of our home." A few years on, he's got married. And his atheist father wrote them a card saying, "I wish that God would bless you." He rang his father and said, "Why have you written in your card that you wish that God would bless me? You don't believe in God." His father said, "I mean what I wrote." And then he added, "I have a lot of time on my hands. I'd like to read the Bible." His son has sent him a Bible, which his atheist father is reading. God gathers his people. He's able to humiliate their enemies. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. As the Egyptians attempted to cross the Red Sea after the Israelites, the waves piled back in on them, and they were drowned. That account of that Albanian young man reminds us that we have a God who goes to great lengths in order to gather his elect from the four corners of this earth. In Ezekiel 34 verse 12, God declares, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And then lastly in verse 12 we have this assurance for the Lord's people. "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." Discouraged believer, weak in faith, the Lord promises to strengthen his people who trust in him. As they lay before him, he promises to strengthen the work of our hands, to bless our faithful labours, to enable us to walk to and fro in his name. Psalm 90 concludes, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." That prayer must be our prayer. And yet the Lord in turn promises his people in every age, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name." We can be encouraged this afternoon that God shepherds his people. He provides for them. He protects and strengthens them. He gathers them. He is working mightily on our behalf. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29 sums up much of what I've tried to say this afternoon. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. The idolaters were trodden down. The magic men were trodden down. And one day all those who oppose and hate this truth, hate God's truth in our land, will be trodden down. Because God will strengthen his people. And he will enable us to go up and down with his word. Surely we can only conclude, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians verse 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.